gracious and holy God. We come before you today and we marvel at your majesty, at your worth, of who you are, and all that you've done. Lord, sometimes we forget that you created the heavens and the earth, that you made them, that you made us. And therefore, you are worthy of all praise. Lord, we pray as we come before you that you would continue to be at work in our world, in our nation, in our community, in our families, and in our lives. Lord, that you would be recreating, that you would be making things new, that you would be working in and through even us to effect these changes. Lord God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life, his ministry. We thank you for his example, for how much he showed us your love for us through his life and death and resurrection. Lord, help us to become more like him. Help us to think more like he thought. Help us to do more like he did. Help us become more like Jesus. Lord, in this time of prayer, we lift up our prayers to you. The things that weigh heavily upon us, the things that we are joyously thankful about. And we lift all of these prayers to you because we know that you can hear us and we know that you respond. So in the silence of these next couple of moments, Lord, hear us as we pray. Holy Spirit, hear these prayers. And Holy Spirit, empower us to do something about them as well. We continue to pray today, and we use the words that Jesus taught those first disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This time I'd invite you to stand and let's spend a couple minutes getting to know those who are worshiping with us this morning. Trust in you alone. All right, if you all want to start trying to find your seats. And if you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us through your scriptures and of all things out of my words. That you would teach us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that as we hear something that we say every week, that we also might realize it has a deeper meaning than we might think. And help it change us as we recognize just what you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you for who you are, and we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. This past week, I've been reading Stephen Covey's popular book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, and he makes the important following observation. It's incredibly easy to get caught up in the activity trap, in the busyness of life, to work harder and harder at climbing the ladder of success, only to discover it's leaning against the wrong wall. It is possible to be busy, very busy, without being very effective. People often find themselves achieving victories that are empty, successes that have come at the expense of things they suddenly realize were far more valuable to them. People from every walk of life, doctors, academicians, actors, politicians, business professionals, athletes, and plumbers, often struggle to achieve a higher income, more recognition of certain degree of professional competence, only to find that their drive to achieve their goal blinded them to the things that really mattered most and are now gone. And Covey concludes, "How different our lives are when we really know what is deeply important to us. And keeping that picture in mind, we manage ourselves each day to be and to do what really matters most. If the ladder is not leaning against the right wall, every step we take just gets us to the wrong place faster. We may be very busy, we may be very efficient, but we will also be truly effective only when we begin with the end in mind." Sounds obvious when he says it. It's why the book's so popular. And yet I think his subtle other point is that few of us actually take the time to check, to make sure our ladder is really leaning against the right wall that we're climbing. That what we're going after is actually what we want and what we should want. It begs the question, what are you moving toward? Whether you're working or not, whether you're doing this or that, what are you moving towards in life? What is success for you? What do you put your faith in? What do you put your trust in? Are you seeking and trusting in your status, your looks, your popularity? Are you seeking or trusting in your abilities or your skills? Are you seeking or trusting in your work or your wealth? And of course, do you trust that that'll be enough? Hold on to those thoughts for a minute. We'll come back to them in a little bit. But I first want to remind you where we are in our series. Today we come to the end of our series looking at our faith through the lens of the Apostles' Creed. Every Sunday in churches all over the world, we recite these words written nearly 2,000 years ago. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But in too many of these same churches, it's become something that's said without meaning. It's said out of obligation and not conviction. It's said out of tradition without engagement. It's said out of habit, but without heart. And I wonder if part of the reason is that we simply don't know what we're saying anymore. We don't understand the beliefs underneath the words. And so this summer, we've been going back to school, as it were, summer school, as we strive to relearn and reaffirm what we believe. We started the series by simply talking about the first two words of the creed, "I believe," and we talked about how that's more than simply the agreement of an idea. We're not just saying, "I believe that that is true." But really, what that word is trying to get at is, this is more about trust. It's more about commitment. It's, "I believe in this. I believe in you. I trust him." And so we've talked about how we trust in God. We've talked about how we trust in Jesus. We've talked about how we trust in the Holy Spirit. We've even talked last week about how we trust in the community, the fellowship of the church. Today we get to the last phrase in the creed. I believe, I trust in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. But as with all the other sermons in this series, the question isn't whether we believe in the theory, in the idea of those things. The real question is about trust. Do we trust in forgiveness? Do we trust in resurrection? Do we trust in everlasting life? And if so, what does that mean? Let's face it, those are hard enough to believe in. What would it look like to trust in them? I mean, you could take just the first one, forgiveness. This is the easiest one of all of them to simply believe in, of the three. It's easy to believe in forgiveness. It's easy unless you've ever been hurt, unless you've ever seen someone else hurt, unless you've ever hurt someone else. And then all of a sudden, believing in forgiveness is absolutely ridiculous. I mean, let's face it, there's just no way to believe that some people would be forgiven. And there's no way to believe that someone who's hurt us should ever be forgiven. And sometimes we even have trouble believing that we could ever be forgiven. It's like we believe in forgiveness, but we believe in some forgiveness. We believe in the idea of forgiveness, but we just don't believe that forgiveness could ever really be complete, that you could really be totally forgiven. I mean, maybe you can be forgiven. I don't know what you've done, so I mean, that might be possible. But if I'm honest, I have a little bit more trouble believing that I could be totally forgiven. Sure, God forgave me. I mean, mostly, but probably not totally. Probably not everything, probably not forever. And so we don't really believe in something as simple, as foundational as forgiveness. We don't trust in forgiveness. And again, this is the easy one of the three today. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 21, and see if Paul can't give us any guidance on all of this. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 21. It says this: though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers and sisters, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Amen. Our passage begins with Paul giving his resume, as it were. And it's quite impressive. He is successful, he is faithful, he is popular, he is passionate. The only problem is that, in the words of Stephen Covey, Paul found out that the ladder he was climbing on was facing the wrong wall. And every step up he took was actually a step in the wrong direction. He then gives us some insight as to what the right wall might be. So let's dig into our passage a little bit more and figure out what we should be striving towards. And we'll structure our conversation through the lens of the creed. So I want us to look at three ideas. I want us to look in the idea of trusting in forgiveness, trusting in resurrection, and finally, trusting in life everlasting. We'll start with this idea that we are to trust in the forgiveness of sins. We spoke about this one before we read the passage, but again, I want us to start with why this is so hard. And I think it boils down to the fact that we've all felt hurt. Maybe more than that, we've also felt guilt, we've felt shame, we've felt convicted, and worse still, we know that sometimes they've been right. And these can be heavy burdens to bear. They can be debilitating. And they can hold us back from what we could do and who we are called to be. Guilt and shame remind us that we are not worthy, that we don't have what it takes. And worse, they remind us that we've hurt people, even sometimes people we've loved. And in the process, we've hurt something deeper in us and in God. Luckily, there's this thing called forgiveness. And the idea is that the slate could be wiped clean, that the wrong could be covered over, that the hurt could be somehow unmade, that we could go back to the state of being righteous again, of being pure again, of being whole again. It sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like a great idea. It seems great in theory. But how could someone believe it? Where could that much wrong go? Because it has to go somewhere. And yet we believe that that's what Jesus did. He took it. And he is why we believe in forgiveness. Paul points us towards the answer to all of this in verse 9, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. See, Paul recognizes that his righteousness can't come from him because he's the one who did the wrong in the first place. So at the end of the day, it has to come from someone higher, someone purer, someone more holy, and someone with the authority to forgive. Of course, Paul has found that person in Christ. But again, we come back to this idea, not just of belief, but trust. How do you trust that? How do you live like you trust in forgiveness? But maybe that's the secret. What if we were just to simply live as if we did? What if you were to live your life like you trusted in forgiveness? I mean, if forgiveness really was possible and really was complete, it would mean that we are free. We are free from shame. We are absolutely free from guilt. We are free from any mistakes we've ever made in our past. I imagine that that would cause us to then live differently. Frankly, maybe that's what Paul means when he says to be found in Jesus. It means he's living a whole new life because he's been set free to live that life by Christ. We believe and trust that Jesus forgives our sins. Not just a little bit, not just mostly, not just sometimes, and not just for a while. But we believe that Jesus took all of our sins on him, and therefore they are all completely gone. Otherwise, what did he die for? Otherwise, it means he died for some of, most of, a couple of our sins, which would have been a waste. But no, we are told time and time again that he died for all of our sins. And so they are all completely gone. That should change everything for us. But wait, there's more. Because we don't just believe in forgiveness, we also believe in trust in resurrection. And we spent some extended time on this topic a couple months ago in our Life and Death series, but it's worth repeating it again today. Because of what Jesus did, we no longer believe that death is the end of the story anymore. We believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and so we believe that we also will be resurrected from the dead as well. This doesn't mean that our souls will just float towards heaven at some point. It doesn't mean that one day we will get our wings. And it doesn't mean that one day we will get to live in the boring white place with all the harp music all the time and the clouds, like heaven is popularly portrayed. The idea of resurrection is that one day we will receive new bodies, whole bodies, better bodies. And these bodies will be real, they'll be physical, and they'll somehow still be us as well. Resurrection means a body. You could say that in some ways you are now the seed that will die and become a huge and healthy oak tree. The two are related. You'll recognize your new body. It's not like you're like, who's this guy? That's weird. You'll recognize yourself, and yet you'll be wholly different and better and more whole. But again, that's all nice in theory. It's one thing to believe it, but how do you trust that? And what would that mean for us? Then again, maybe the secret for this one is like the last one. What if we just simply lived as if we did trust it? If we do trust in the resurrection? It strikes me that if the resurrection is true, and we believe and trust that it is, then our lives become free from meaninglessness, because our lives won't simply end. I mean, if you know that you're going to keep going, then it means that now matters too. It means that we really should be good stewards of what God has given us. It means that today somehow still matters. Maybe we could get at this from the other side. If there's no resurrection, and by that I either mean that we just stop when we die, or that we float away as spirits into some ethereal, kind of boring realm, then none of this matters. Then none of this matters. Then matter doesn't matter. And so at that point, there's no point to much of anything, other than just making sure you're going to get to the right place. If there is a right place, make sure you get in there. But once that's done, who cares? Not much reason to try after that. As long as you got your ticket, good to go. But if we believe in resurrection, if we trust in resurrection, and we believe that we get new bodies and that there's a new earth and that it's physical, it means our bodies are in some way related to the bodies that we will have, and it means that this matters now. It matters to God now. It means that our real lives are actually real lives. And at the end of the day, resurrection then imbues life with meaning. And therefore, to trust this, or to live as if we trust this, means that we really do need to keep living and working and striving to do the best that we can while we're here, all the way to the end. It means that if you're 112 years old, what you do still matters, because you're going to take that with you. And if you're 12 years old, what you do matters, because you're going to take that with you. Paul at the end of our passage says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Will be transformed. To borrow an analogy from nature, as much as we know that we will become glorious butterflies, it doesn't mean that our caterpillar bodies don't matter. Frankly, they matter a great deal to the butterflies they become. And so we're to live like that. And then finally, we believe in the life everlasting. We trust in life everlasting. In some ways, this flows directly from the belief and trust in the resurrection, but in other ways, it doesn't. Just because you're given a new body doesn't mean that that body then goes on forever. Except again, Jesus tells us it does. Jesus tells us that we are changed. Jesus tells us that we will live with him forever. And again, like all those other things, that can be a little bit hard to swallow at times. It's just not our experience of anything in the world. Nothing lasts forever. Entropy always wins. How are we supposed to believe that we are, even now, living in eternity? Because if you don't stop, and you are, that means you're on that same time frame of eternity. So we're living in eternity even now. Of course, if we did believe that, if we were to trust in that, it would take away a lot of our hopelessness. It would take away our despair. It would take away our apathy, because it teaches us that we always have hope. It teaches us that there's always more. It teaches us that God's love for us isn't temporary or ordinary. It's eternal. It's forever. Of course, what would that look like if we were to trust in it? What would it look like to live as if you trusted in him? This may be one of my favorite parts of this passage, because too often the idea that we're going to live forever takes away any urgency or importance or purpose in life. If I have eternity to get something done, and if I'm a procrastinator, which I am, and I'm supposed to become a certain kind of person, but I have literally unlimited time, there's no reason to start for a long time. But what I find fascinating about our passage is that that's simply not Paul's conclusion. I'm struck by Paul's attitude and urgency and energy as he describes how he strives to live. Let me read verse 10 through 14 again, but listen to Paul's urgency in this. "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Do you hear it? I press on, I forget what's behind, I strain toward what's ahead, toward the goal to win the prize. For Paul, if he's going to live forever, then he urgently wants to get to know the one who did this for him and in him. He wants to know Jesus better, and he wants to know him now, and he wants to strive to be more like this Jesus. For Paul, eternity quickens his resolve. For Paul, eternity renews his urgency. And for Paul, eternity returns his purpose to life. Somehow Paul has figured out that this was the right wall to have the ladder of his life leaning against. He wants to get to know Jesus and become like him. And while this isn't possible on this side of eternity, that's no excuse to not get started today, to not get started right now. In fact, how could he not want to get to know this one who so radically changed his life? How could you not want to get to know the one who forgave your sins, all of them, totally, and set you free? How could you not want to get to know the one who was resurrected from the dead and in so doing gave us resurrection? How could you not want to get to know the one who we will live with forever? And Paul lives this out by trusting Jesus and striving to get to know him more and more and more. This is what we're saying at the end of the creed. After all of our trust in God the Father and in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, and even after our trust in the community of the church, we finally at the end come to the part about us. After we acknowledge who God is and Jesus is and the Holy Spirit is and who we are as a community, we finally get to the part of the creed about us. And we trust that we are forgiven and set free, that we will live toward a resurrection that gives our lives new meaning, and that we will live forever with him, and that starts today. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that forgiveness is real. God, we acknowledge that there's no other place or part of life that has that kind of that the slate can really just be wiped clean. That barely makes sense to us, and it's hard to even hope for. And yet, that's what you tell us. That's what forgiveness is. And so we thank you. We thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you for how costly that was, and yet how willing you were because of your love for us. Lord, we thank you that it wasn't enough for us simply to be forgiven, but you actually wanted to be with us, and you wanted us to be more whole, and you wanted us to be better, and so you also promised to us resurrection. And you sent Jesus to do that first, so that we would have someone to follow. And then you also promised us life everlasting. That you love us so much and you wanted to be with us so much that not only did you forgive us and not only did you give us new bodies, but then you set it up so that we could be with you forever. Lord, because of your love for us, because of your sacrifice for us, because of what you've done for us, help us to live better. Help us to live differently. Help us to know that we are free and that our lives have new meaning and worth, as evidenced by what you've done for us. Lord, help us pursue that with all that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.